The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, or this evening, to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are ready to move on with verse 11. All right, one of our primary royal imperatives is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And the reality is that God has provided the environment whereby spiritual growth is made possible through the function, through the environment of the local church, whereby believers assemble under a pastor teacher who has been appointed by God the Holy Spirit to do the job and to communicate the principles of the truth in a systematic way to believers, so that they have an understanding, a great understanding, in fact, of the Scriptures. And then, of course, as we have to fight our fights, we have to bring these things to bear in our lives at the moment of the test. That is the challenge, but without the information, there's a very good chance you're not going to pass the test. Even with the information, it's difficult. We recognize that there are many, three major enemies we face all the time. So we are here to equip you for the work of the ministry so that you can do those things that are incumbent upon positive believers in their niche in terms of spiritual growth. That is the goal, because the nature and the amount of spiritual growth ultimately is going to determine your eternal inheritance. That is in some ways, and again, our inheritance will be beyond what our contribution is, but certainly we know that if we are going to reign with him, we are going to have to suffer with him. And that involves the issues of doctrine living in a negative world. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize that we all have functional and active sin natures. We all stumble in many ways. So therefore, God has provided a rapid recovery system whereby you identify sin in your life, you acknowledge it, and he cleanses you from it. And you are set up to move on spiritually. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have to assemble together, to come apart from the pressures of the world, the pressures of the forces of darkness, to assemble in an environment that is designed to be a dwelling place for you through the Spirit, so that when the local church assembles, we recognize that you are present with us, that we are here to worship you, and we recognize that that worship is largely comprised of the teaching of sound principles of the truth, as opposed to the traditions of men and other human factors. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, beginning with the insight in the study and the ability to assemble together and to communicate these things, ultimately, of course, hopefully, for believers' greater glory. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are actually now have finished kind of the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with the recognition that mankind, the Gentiles specifically as he deals with it, but all mankind, as was true, was in a state whereby everyone resides as children of wrath because they are sons of disobedience. And they choose lifestyles that are incompatible with God's word. And so over the course of history, as we have seen, there has been a great attempt to undermine God's word in any number of ways, simply sometimes by just rejecting it, but other times by attempting to rewrite it. Other times by attempting to substitute faulty interpretations in the place of the truth so that people are off balance and all of that. Well, we recognize that that was not a good situation, but in verse 4, we also recognize God intervened in a very big way. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. The fulfillment, the working out in phase 2 of this plan, we know that was determined many ages ago in eternity past. A long time ago, God had all this worked out. And so we know that ultimately the goal is for us to walk the type of lifestyle, the type of walk, to live a lifestyle that is consistent with the matter of good works, with divine good production. And that is exactly why we're created. And some may say, well, there must have been more to it than that. Well, there is more to it than that, but the fact is good works are the key issue. And that's why Paul focuses on this. As we recognize from our study of the Gospels and knowing the history of Israel, we recognize that they were set aside because they were not producing fruit. And they were not walking in God's will. They were not producing divine good. And so, therefore, they were set aside, largely, of course, in unbelief. But unbelief and failure to produce fruit kind of go hand in hand in some cases. And so God has prepared a way, a lifestyle, down to the very specifics, the very works, the details that he wants us to do. Now, Paul doesn't say what these good works are. He doesn't go into any detail here. He just says God has worked this out beforehand so that we would walk in them. And again, the idea is if we do walk in them, we are maximizing reward, maximizing obedience, and maximizing reward. And that is our goal. Now we begin here in verse 11, this next section that deals with a further addition here now for the first time, actually, as we're going to see. We have seen that several interpreters, a number of them, have seen a division in Paul's writing here in this book between Jew and Gentile. It has not been that really. Now, that's what they see. I understand it. But they don't understand, apparently, that when he speaks of us, he's speaking of all believers in general. And when he speaks of you all, the Ephesians, he's making specific to them, in many cases, the same things that are true of all believers. It's not as though he's telling them something different. We are here, though, in this verse, well, the verses that follow, too, there is a distinction that's clear in the text, and you can't miss it, that he is making now a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, not in terms of salvation, but actually in terms of the pre-salvation sort of relationship, if you would dare call it that, that existed between Jews and Gentiles at large, a generalization, and that's what this is here. He is generalizing. It's not that everybody did this or everybody thought this. Many of them did, no doubt. But this was the way things sort of went by nature. So verse 11 begins with this inferential conjunction, Dio, telling you here that Paul is summing up here and shifting gears a little bit. And this is, by the way, the only imperative, I believe, I'm pretty sure this is the only imperative found in the first three chapters. And it's a call to remembrance. It's not a command to do something per se. It's a command to mental function. The verb here, present active imperative, mene menuo. M-N-E-M-O-N-E-U-O. This word means exactly that, to cast your mind to something, to call something to mind, to remember. To focus your attention on something. And in this case, obviously, when we deal with matters of remembrance, we're talking about focusing on the past. So he's still talking about their pre-salvation past here. He has not shifted gears out of that yet. And he just is going to focus on a very specific aspect of that pre-salvation past, which got into the racial troubles that existed between the Jews and Gentiles. Well, and you might even almost say between the Jews and everybody. That they had trouble with the Samaritans who were not full-blooded Jews, but were not, quote, technically Gentiles either. And they had trouble with the Gentiles as well. And so, as we know, Judaism became very exclusive. And that's really reflected in the Gospels. The rich, the elite, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, largely of the Sadducee party, were not very spiritual at all. In fact, most of them were not even believers. They rejected, some of them were, obviously. I think, say, for instance, Nicodemus came to faith. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned as one who was, he said he was a believer, but he was a quiet one, kept it to himself, because he knew what the price would be. And the price that these Jews would pay, ultimately, is somewhat set forth, not totally, but somewhat set forth in the book of Acts, in the way Paul treated people. There, we see Acts 8 and 9 specifically spells that out. Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, and that was his lifestyle. That was the air he breathed. He lived for this. And to imprison and to hurt Christians. And we see what it would cost them. Any identification puts you at with Christ, puts you at odds with the Jewish religious establishment. And the word had gone out even during the life of Christ that if you confessed him, you were going to be excommunicated, you were put out of a synagogue, and that meant a lot of bad things for you if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem. And you couldn't go to the temple and all that. So, and there were other prices that they paid, and that's kind of detailed a little bit there in Hebrews. I think it's chapter 10 or maybe 11 there, where he talks about the price that some of them paid early on after their conversion. There was a great round of suffering that hit them. And that's fairly common. It's not an uncommon thing for people to get saved and spiritual warfare to break out around them. Because obviously Satan has to move and move quickly when somebody makes the salvation adjustment. He does not want them getting traction. He does not want them getting their feet under them. Growing up and becoming stable, that he does not want. And so there's a lot in cases of attacks that happen. And you see the same thing when people come to sound teaching, to doctrine. A wave of attacks will be unleashed on them. Or waves, sometimes. Spiritual, may come from the cosmos, may come from their bosses, their mates, their spouses. No guarantee that it's all spiritual. But again, the whole idea is you've got to stop these believers before they really get going. It's way easier to stop an object at rest because it's not moving. All you got to do is just stand there, essentially. But if they get moving and get some spiritual momentum and some traction, then they become problematic. Then they become a threat to Satan as they begin to learn the doctrines and seize the weapons of their warfare. The doctrines of the truth that are not fleshly, but are mighty through God. It's our thinking processes that are ultimately going to win the day. Now, we have to play it out and apply. I'm not saying it's only thinking, but that's certainly where it's all done. That's where it all starts. Again, the 6 inches between your ears. So, therefore, remember that Hadi here serves to introduce content on which they are to focus. This is a very common use of Hadi with verbs of saying or remembering or exhorting, that kind of thing. Remember that formerly, adverb here, pata, P-O-T-E. Pata, an indefinite adverb, and it's an adverb of time, and it means at one time in the past or formerly. And I just went with formerly here, and that's fine. Formerly, you all. Now, the New American Standard never really makes distinctions. This is, I suppose, one place where the King James was, made a distinction between the persons and sometimes, but we don't in English. And so, you all, it's a plural here. Remember that formerly you all. And then he identifies here the you all here. And then provides this appositional phrase to describe who the you all are. To, definite article with ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. This means the nations, and by this time, first century A.D., it was largely used as a synonym for Gentiles. And that was not anything new. That had been a part of Judaism for some time, actually. So, the Gentiles in the flesh. Preposition in here with the locative of sarx. S-A-R-X. Flesh. Now here, the flesh is not used in a pejorative fashion. It's not used in a way to refer to the old sin nature. It's just the flesh as in flesh and blood. It doesn't have anything to do with sinfulness or any of that. And I think
he used it, the lusts of our flesh, back in verse 3. Well, there it's a reference to the old sin nature.
And so this is one of those terms that it can be used technically, but other times it's not. So you have to be on top of this. He's not saying that they were under their old sin natures. They're just Gentiles by fleshly birth. That this was the racial component of their heritage. So in the flesh, the ones being said, literally what you have here, who are called, is actually the articular participle. You've got the definite article here with the present passive participle. The ones being called of lego, the simple verb to say, being said, literally. So here, the ones being said is also here in apposition to two, to sue, the you all, it's describing them. And the word here, the way this is used, means to identify something in a specific way. It can even be used for naming something or referring to it or calling it something. So there you have the ones being called foreskin. Acrobustia. A-K-R-O-B-U-S-T-I-A. And that word means exactly that, literally the foreskin. You can see where the Bible translators probably didn't really want to deal with this one. It's going to be offensive to some people. There's some things in the Bible that are offensive. But what are we going to do? If God put it in there that way, He's got it in there that way for a reason. And we're not going to soften it down for 21st century sensibilities. Politically correct people who can't hear anything. Words. Because words are all dangerous. You can't use them. You got to learn how to communicate without words. So the foreskin, or it's used also of the state of being uncircumcised. It's used both ways. And here you have then the ones being called foreskin. By, you have hupo here, this preposition, which is used with the ablative, and particularly with passive verbs, it's used with the ablative to denote the personal agent. And actually here, you don't get the personal agent here by the ones being called in this phrase here. So by, and then you've got the same setup, a definite article only here. It's got a feminine. The ones being called, because it matches up with acrobustia, which is a feminine. That's a nominative feminine singular. Same setup though again, present passive participle of lego, the ones being called, peritome, circumcision. P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E. Literally this means a cutting around, and that's a perfect term for describing what circumcision is. The removal of the male foreskin, generally done very early in life, although there are instances in the Bible. Well, first, Abraham had his done real late. He was pretty old when they entered into this covenant, the sign, and he received the sign of the covenant. But again, if people would only stop and think, but I know this is difficult for people, stopping and thinking, it's called the sign of the covenant for a reason. It's not the covenant. It's a sign. It points to something greater. It in itself is just like a sign, a ritual. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't make a person different or better. And of course, this was a much more major issue in the ancient world than it somewhat is now. But again, still can be an issue. So here, by the one who is called, the ones, plural, being called circumcision, are those being called circumcision. Which is performed, as you can see, they supply the words which is performed because it's an active, circumcision is an active noun. I mean, it has an active sort of connotation to it. In the flesh, which is performed in the flesh by human hands.
In the flesh is preposition in, again, with the locative of sarx, not, again, used in a bad way, not of the sinful nature, but of the flesh itself. The physical reality of what's wrapped around your body, flesh. And so the flesh, and then it says, done with hand, you've got this compound here, chiro poi etos. C-H-E-I-R-O-P-O-I-E-T-O-S. The verb here, poieo, means to make or do something made or done. What is made or done? Chiro is the word for hand. So it's done or made by hand. And of course, this again modifies peritome. The circumcision, their circumcision, is only a fleshly surgical procedure. That's all Paul's saying here. They call you foreskin, but all they've had really is a fleshly surgical procedure. Nothing has changed spiritually for these people. And Paul recognizes it. Now, if you'd have told Paul this, well, we don't know when he was converted, but if you'd have told him this 20 years earlier, you'd have had a fight on your hands. We assume about 20 years earlier or so. All right, well, point one here. This verse introduces the next section of this epistle, which addresses, again, the pre-salvation state in terms of the racial distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And again, while many interpreters have been seeing these distinctions made previously, I did not see them, and I don't think they were made, in fact. But here they clearly are. So, and maybe sometimes, and I don't know how other interpreters study and all that, but I sit down before I even start a book, I read over it multiple times. Looking at the English first, because that's my native language. Then I go look at the Greek and see if, okay, does this seem to match up? And then, of course, you have to do it in far greater detail when you begin the exegetical work. But looking over this, if you read what you know is coming up into what's already passed, you've made a mistake. Because the author may not have intended that at all. So again, while they've been seeing these distinctions, here it finally is addressed. It finally is brought up. Well, A, this section, which extends to verse 22, deals first with the matter of separation from Christ, Israel, and God. And then Paul then addresses the work of Christ in uniting Jews and Gentiles into a single body, a new humanity that is going to transcend everything. In fact, this is going to be on display for all eternity. The church is God's premier work. And there's more to be said, much more to be said about that, even as we go through this chapter. B, he addresses the contrast between the general condition of the Gentiles prior to Christ, at least as it related to Israel, in both temporal terms. He'll use the term formerly, we saw that in our verse, and then later on he'll say now, to contrast with the former state. And that setup is not unusual. You see it fairly frequently. Now as opposed to then. And he addresses them in terms of spatial terms. Far away and near. And these terms we probably pretty readily understand. What's in the past and what's going on now. And the difference between far off from somebody and being close to them. Those shouldn't be too hard to grasp. See, the final portion beginning in verse 19 begins with the phrase araum, which introduces his logical conclusion that follows the parenthetical explanation of verses 14 through 18. So he sets this up here in the first, and really it kind of begins in 3. Now you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the work of Christ. And indeed, he indicates that the Gentiles are now equals in God's household, before moving to a building analogy that indicates that God not only indwells each believer by his Spirit, he has also chosen to dwell in the church corporately. And there is a sense in which when we assemble, God is here in a way that he's not here other times. That God, in his personal presence, chooses where to manifest himself. And because God is everywhere, we know he's omnipresent, so it's not a matter of if he's there, it's where he chooses to manifest himself. And with whom? And largely, as we're going to see, this is going to all be linked to the unique position that the church has. If you look there ahead in the Verse 19 there, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Well, that's what we were, though. That was the pre-salvation state. But you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, and the whole building's the wrong translation here. It's the Anarthrus. It should be in whom every building. How many buildings is God building, you wonder? Well, a bunch of them. Because the buildings are analogous to local churches. And and Paul uses this analogy elsewhere. That the building, in whom every building implies more than one building. And of course, what the problem is here is that they wanted to make this emphasis, and I fell into this too, wanted to make the emphasis on the church universal. Well, it's not necessarily what he's talking about. Now, we know it's all true. We're not arguing that it's not true of the church universal. But is that really his emphasis? And it appears to me here he's talking about individual local churches that are each growing, and you have here in verses 21 and 22, you have two very parallel statements. The whole building, or every building, corresponds with you also, with the Ephesian situation. Being fitted together corresponds with our being built together. Is growing into a holy temple. The holy temple is referred to as the dwelling of God, there in 23, or 22, I'm sorry. And then the final two prepositional phrases parallel one another, in the Lord and in the Spirit. And so when he talks, one of the things that when you really start carefully studying Paul's materials, and I mean all, you know, his body of work, he gets to where in certain cases he uses the concept of the cosmic Messiah and the Spirit almost uses them interchangeably in some cases. That he recognizes that the Lord manifests himself through the Spirit. That is God. But so Christ is God too now. And so he'll talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But at any rate, so here he points out that the Gentiles are now great recipients of all these things which in the past they had been denied and had not been partakers of. Well, two, verse 11 begins with the inferential conjunction dio, therefore, which ties what Paul is about to say with the preceding section. And three, the first 10 verses of this chapter clearly address the vertical relationship with God, while what follows deals more with the horizontal relationships within the church. Now, there's one little exception to that in here, and that's in about verse 16, where he talks about them both being reconciled to God. There he brings up the vertical relationship again. But for the most part, this part deals with the horizontal relationship of Jew and Gentile in this new humanity. So four, Paul calls on them to remember their previous status, using the imperative of the verb mene menuo, to remember or call to mind. This is the only time I thought it was. I see I was right. I'm pretty sure this guy's right. So, this is the only time he uses an imperative in the first half of the letter. And it's the only, and again, it's not a call to action as much as it's a call to thinking. So he'll save his calls to action for later. Which again is typical of Pauline style. Three, the call to remember should not be taken to mean that the Ephesians had somehow forgotten their pre-salvation situation. Rather, Paul desires to bring these matters to their attention in order to remind them of their unenviable pre-salvation condition, which should provide greater appreciation for what God has done for them. And realistically, again, in the didactic, the teaching section, the first three chapters of this letter is designed to provide information about the life in Christ, all that's involved in that, and the personal relationship with him, growing in grace and all of that, and recognizing this very intimate relationship that only takes place within the innermost person. This is not an external relationship. There's a relationship that only you have with the Lord, and only you know what it is. Nobody else can see it or experience it. This is designed to set the believer up, to give him all the information he needs so that When Paul turns to the hortatory section, where he starts issuing exhortations and imperatives and commands, so that the believer recognizes, I've got the wherewithal to do all this. That he is not, as it were, giving me all this list of stuff I got to do, and I have no equipment or ability to do it. No, this is what we're going to find out. We've got, and yet we're still going to fail. I wonder sometimes, even in my own life, I look around and I think, you know, you've got all this doctrine. You should be a better believer by now. And certain things will happen. And, you know, the least little thing sometimes can just send me spinning. And of course, I'm not rigorously thinking. Now, what am I supposed to be thinking here? God is for me. God has a plan. All of this is a part of God's plan, at least permissive will or even directive will. But we know he allows it to happen. And so our job is to orient to it and to rigorously think about these things when we're faced with these tests, rather than just caving into them and giving up and saying, I can't do it. Well, we can do it. That's kind of the whole point of some of this. So again, there's something to be said for thinking back and all and remembering where you came from. And don't lose sight of that. Things Paul, other people have said, remember, think back, reflect on this. That your situation was not always great. And look what God has done for you. And of course, for us, this was a much bigger deal. Or I mean, I say for Paul in his day, it was a much bigger deal because the rift between Judaism and the rest of the world was massive. And it dominated in some way the course of that world. Not in every detail, I get that. But the fact is, we don't agonize over the kind of stuff that they were at that time in history. This is not as big a deal to us because we've known nothing but this. I mean, you've been a Gentile all your life, and you made the salvation adjustment, and this is all you've known. I've never had any great conflicts with Jewish people. One or a few times, I remember when we went to Alaska there, they picked us up at the airport and were taking us back to the hotel, and there was this young Jewish couple in there. They weren't overly friendly, but they weren't rude. They didn't look at me and say, foreskin, you know. We don't have these kind of... I mean, obviously, there's still a great rift in the world between the Jews, Israel, and everybody. We know that. But a lot of that's prophetic and has to do with other factors. It's not because of them, quote, trying to cram Judaism down everybody's throat. That's not what the deal is. Well, 6, this imperative is similar to Old Testament calls to remember. Such as the one for the Israelites to recall their slavery in Egypt. And in fact, there's a pretty good parallel here because, as you know, pre-salvation, you were a slave to your old sin nature and you danced to whatever tune it piped. That was just the nature of how it worked. We didn't have the wherewithal to do anything else. So Deuteronomy 5:15, to be freed from slavery. Well, this is very similar. Obviously, there's some parallel here with what happened to the Jews. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And we look back, just as the Jews could look back and say, yes, God delivered us. Which would be analogous to our salvation. And so he delivered us, saved us from spiritual death and all the issues that we face. Had nothing going for us. And why remember all of this? Well, it's so you can honor the Lord now. So you can live out what is expected in the present time. But remembering that if God had the power and all of that to deliver you from Egypt, logically, the Jews should have been able to figure, well, he has the power to do anything else he wants to do too. But sometimes there's a disconnect. Believers can say, yes, I know I'm saved. I've been delivered from spiritual death. I'm going to heaven, have an eternal home there, and that's all fine and good. And then there's a breakdown where they don't believe God's going to take care of them now. So they got to do it. They got it. The operation energy of the flesh. I got to do it. God won't take care of me. That's the exact same attitude the Jews manifested. They believed, okay, that he could save them out of Egypt. And, of course, they had trouble believing that. But They did get past that one. But then the rest of it, they just would never believe that God was for them. They wouldn't accept what he had told them. So there, 5:15, also 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. And so, obviously, the remembrance, the part of this of thinking about it, is designed to set the believer up so he can make the next logical step in his thinking and deal with what he has to do now based on God's previous work. And 16:12, next one. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and you will be careful to observe these statutes. So he's constantly tying their redemption, their deliverance from Egypt, with their what's expected in their phase two in the future, or at present. Well, 7, the commands to remember are not simply issued in order to call certain facts to mind. They are often used to indicate that the audience should consider what this means and act upon it in the appropriate way. That's the way Solomon used it in Ecclesiastes, there at the end of his book, as he is giving advice to the young men, his son, and then other young men of that age and all that. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, does that mean just sit around and remember, oh yeah, there's a God. I remember it. No, the idea is to focus on this and to act appropriately now while you're young. Because again, youth is fleeting. The prime of life is fleeting. As a matter of fact, I think that's right in the previous verse. Childhood and the prime of life, verse 10 of chapter 11, are fleeting. They go by quick. That's it. And it's fast and it's over. And I cannot believe how fast 65 years have gone. And those of us who are older know it goes quick. And you tell people, well, this goes by really quick. Well, when they were telling me that when I was a kid, I didn't listen either. Sure, that's what old people say. Those old people, those idiots. I don't even know who the Beatles are. Oh, well, found out they were right. It does go by quick if you make it that long. And Ephesians 1:6, or Ecclesiastes rather, I'm sorry. And here they've actually supplied it because it is contextually correct here. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Poetic language here to describe the dissolution of human life, the undoing of the body, the things that keep you alive. The silver cord most likely refers to the spinal cord. The golden bowl is probably the brain. The pitcher by the well and the well at the cistern is crushed. The well at the cistern is, you know, the well is what, you know, is where they got their water, the sustenance and all this. And now I have to go back and look at the specifics here. It's been a long time since I looked at that. But the fact is, the concept of remembering, thinking about God, and again, acting appropriately because of that. Not just to think about it, but to make the right decision because of it, that you've called it to mind. Well, 8, Paul desires to remind them of their past condition and status in order to point out what the power of God has effected on their behalf, and to remind everyone that the Gentiles are now partakers with God's chosen people. And as we're going to say, I don't want to give any false inference here. They don't become Jews. There's a new humanity where the Jews and Gentiles are blended together. There's not, the racial distinction doesn't matter. So, but they are certainly partakers with Jews. We are as Gentiles. 9, Paul follows the imperative with the conjunction hati, which is used here to introduce the content of what they are to remember. He will use the same conjunction at the beginning of verse 12 in exactly the same way. Remember that. And then when he goes into verse 12 and you'll see in the New American Standard there, they put it in italics to let you know that word remember still governs what's following here. So, and that's correct there. That addition was good. So 10, Paul moves on to address the Ephesians' former status as Gentiles by using the indefinite adverb pata, at one time or formerly, which he had already used in verses 2 and 3, to describe their former pre-salvation state. And there are, again, when you look into this, as you go through it, you start seeing these, okay, he uses this word here, uses it here, oh, he's bringing it back up again. He uses this same word to refer to the pre-salvation condition, formerly. And 11, while that appears to be what he is doing here, it is likely that the appositional phrase, the Gentiles in the flesh, broadens this beyond the Ephesians to include the general condition of all Gentiles prior to the church age. When he broadens it out to Gentiles, obviously he's clearly not now just referencing only the Ephesian church. He's got the larger audience in mind. So 12, what was true for the Ephesians prior to their salvation was true of Gentiles in general, from the time of the establishment of the nation of Israel until the advent of the church age. And 13, the use of the article with the noun Gentiles indicates that this should be understood as a class. Again, not merely the Ephesians. The article there is, and again, the Greek article is used in very many different ways than our English article is. Here it denotes a class of people, a class which is characterized by the fact that they were Gentiles in the flesh. And in 14, here Paul is not using the term sarx, flesh, in a negative way to refer to the old sin nature. Now, he had done that previously, and this is where you have to be sensitive to the author and intent and context. And that's difficult because Paul's a genius. Paul writes in ways that I just think, what was he doing? But obviously he knew. It was not any problem with him. It doesn't appear that he has too much mental strain in writing this. It gives me a lot of mental strain dealing with it, but he didn't seem to have any trouble with it at all. He could rattle off a 200-word sentence, apparently, without any problem. But again, he may have sat down, again, we discussed this earlier, he may have sat down and had some of this planned out, or it may have just been extemporaneous. He may, under the leading of the Spirit, could write Scripture. We know that. So again, he's pointing out here, he's not using this in a negative way, but he's using it to point out there is a racial and ethnic difference between Jews and Gentiles, which is not new news, or it wasn't certainly new news at that time, and still is not new news. But he acknowledges that it existed. Rather than sweeping under the carpet or say, oh, none of this was really true. No, the Jews have always liked you all. You've just misunderstood. No, they did not. Well, 15, the primary distinction on which the Jews focused was that of circumcision. The subject of the passive participle, lego, there is the Jews, which was the sign of the covenant God instituted with Abraham. Now, Genesis 17 is where we see this covenant instituted for the first time. And Abraham's 99 years old. If the Jews ever stopped and fought through the implications of their own teachings and doctrines, if you believe in salvation by circumcision, then Abraham isn't saved until he gets circumcised. He only got saved at 99 years old. But Jews don't believe that. At least I don't think they do. I've never seen any writings anywhere where they suggest that. But if you believe in salvation by circumcision, which we know the Judaizers did, at least the hardcore right-wing Judaizers did, then you have to say, well, he's not saved. And matter of fact, until the institution of circumcision, you'd have to say nobody in the Old Testament was saved. Up until the time of Abraham. Salvation did not become a potential until the time of Abraham. And Abraham's dates are something like, I think, if I remember right, 1950 to 1775 B.C. And so let's see. We got the earth was about 3958, if I remember right, 1950. Oh, my God. 2,000 years and nobody was saved? Now, that's a lot. But see, they don't think through this stuff and the implications of what their theology takes them, where it takes them. And actually, he was another 100 years old, so take another 100 off of that, because he was almost 100 before he got circumcised. So now you're down to about 1850. So 2,100 years, nobody gets saved. No, I don't buy it. But if you buy into that thinking that salvation is necessary, is related somehow to circumcision, you'd have to buy it, I would think. So Genesis 17 there, 9 through 14 is actually the institution here. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you will keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you will keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you will be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it will be the covenant." Oh no, the sign of the covenant. It's not a covenant. It points to something. Something greater, in fact. Of the covenant between me and you. "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And obviously, this was to be universal among the Jews, and it was to be perpetual. That's spelled out clearly here. And the fact that they still engage in this doesn't violate any doctrine that I know of. The Mosaic Law instituted this as well, but we know the Mosaic Law was set aside. But the fact that they do this, the problem is, when they do these rituals and these signs, and they look at them and they think they're real, or that they provide some real material spiritual benefit like salvation, well, they've completely missed the boat. They've absolutely missed the boat. So what we're going to find, and Paul makes it very clear, he will spell it out in his letters, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It's not an issue. And of course, again, in our world today, you probably think, well, nobody's making it one, are they? Not that I know of. I don't know if anybody is. But this was, again, the context in which this is written. 16 here, the Gentiles being addressed. Really slandered is more the nuance. Being called there may, and I think it does have kind of a negative connotation. This was an insult, the way they did it. So the Gentiles were being slandered by the term akrobustia, literally foreskin or uncircumcised, which was used figuratively to denote the state of uncircumcision. It was also used in a concrete way to refer to individuals as uncircumcised, and in that way it became a slur. There's racial slurs in about, yes, Jesus used one, good Lord. What are we going to do with this world, this politically correct world that can't handle words? Worms, Roxanne, worms! You know? They can't deal with certain things. Well, the reality is this is part of doctrine's what protects you from this nonsense. To recognize how dark and foolish and stupid these people are out here, unfortunately. They have the light available to them. They don't want it. That's the bigger issue. And while we may sympathize with them, I mean, I don't like anybody going to hell. But the reality is I have to deal with all this. And deal with it as it's set forth in the Scriptures. Not like I want it to be. I'd like the world to be better and nicer. Well, wouldn't everybody? But that's not going to make it so. So we have to address it for what it is. So again, it was used in a concrete way to refer to individuals. 17, for most Greek, Romans and Greeks, such a surgery was not only unnecessary, but was often considered to be repulsive. There is literary evidence that the practice was derided by some Gentiles. A. Joseph mentions that Apion was guilty of laughing at the circumcision of Jewish men. Now, I will point out, however, that's in a work called Against Apion. So, if Josephus is being honest, but we know when a person is writing a rebuttal of somebody or an attack on them and all of that, or refuting them, they may not always represent their positions clearly. So, I cite this, but I say it with that caveat. That the Josephus said it, and as far as we know, yes, it's okay, it's true. B. Philo states that people in general often ridiculed the Jews because they practiced circumcision. That's in his work, Special Laws 1-2. The other one was against Apion 2-137. And I think, if I remember right, do I have that? Do. Yeah, I do. I can show it to you here. Two, and here's the funny thing. And there's the number of verses in that chapter, 296 of them. 137 here somewhere. There you go. As to the other things which he sets down as blameworthy, it may, perhaps, be the best way to let them pass without apology. That he may be allowed to be his own accuser and the accuser of the rest of the Egyptians. However, he accuses us for sacrificing animals and for abstaining from swine's flesh, and he laughs at us for the circumcision of our males. Well, the fact that it was in that context and the way he said it, and knowing that Gentiles did deride the Jews for some of these things, didn't shock me. Now, again, we have to point out, to be even-handed, this is a work against Apion. And that's who he's talking about. Well, 18, it should be evident that the Greeks and Romans would not refer to themselves in this manner. So this designation was one that was initiated and practiced by the Jews, who viewed this as proof of the fact that the Gentiles were not descended from Abraham and were therefore estranged from God. Their view, of course, was the racial view that if you are a racial seed of Abraham, you have a relationship with God automatically. And, of course, that's what John derided, John the Baptist, there when they came out and he asked him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee?" And he said, "And do not think to yourselves that you can say, we are the descendants, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God can raise up stones to Abraham. He can give life to these rocks and make them children of Abraham." And so he let them know right then and there, not that they paid any attention, but he did spell it out clearly for them. John was right on point. So 19, the fact that the Jews initiated this behavior is evident, since the pejorative, that's a term that means expressing contempt or disapproval, had been in use since the time of the judges. And now we're down to circa 11, 1200 BC, in that time frame somewhere. Judges 14:3. This is Samson's problem. Samson could not keep away from the girls. He was a womanizer. And his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." He's not superficial in any way. He'd really judged her and knew her character and all that. It wasn't just that she was built or good looking. Yeah, it was. That was all Samson was interested in. And that did not serve him well. If you know the story of Samson, his life did not end well. He's mentioned, however, strangely enough, among one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. He's only mentioned in passing, but he's mentioned there. So we look at certain things and think, well, man, he was a whore chaser. This ain't good. I mean, how many people are going to put up the pastor doing this? We're not even going to really tolerate it among the congregation, are we? I mean, yeah. Unfortunately, part of church discipline would be if that kind of behavior became known and was not conducive to the local church and caused problems. Well, yeah, we'd have to address it. So please don't do that. Judges 15, 18. Same thing here, although he doesn't mention them as Philistines here. He became thirsty and called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" So, again, they were using this, and you can also see 1 Samuel 17:26. This term was more ancient. They'd been using it for a while. So the Jews often used the term in a derogatory way, a racial slur, which Paul does not endorse because he recognized that it was merely a ritual or sign that had lost its significance since the coming of Christ. 21, the second articular usage of the participle, lego, to call, say, or name the ones being called, is not necessarily a pejorative, as the New American Standard translates this. It more has the sense of the ones being known as. When you read that second participle there, they the ones calling you has the sense and the force of kind of slandering you. They called the Jews circumcision. That was a name they used of themselves and the Gentiles used of them. And it may have been used in a pejorative way by Gentiles, but I don't think that that's what Paul's really getting at here. I think he's just saying this is how they're known. They go by this. And so the final part of verse 11 strikes some interpreters as shocking, since it is apparent that Paul speaks of the ritual of circumcision in a disparaging way. 23, he addresses the obvious fact that it is performed in the flesh, as opposed to the reality of spiritual circumcision, and that it is something done by men with human hands. The emphasis on the flesh and men and hands is one that takes this out of the realm of being very important. That's kind of what he's getting at here. He certainly doesn't see it as important any longer. It didn't matter to him. And, of course, he was pretty well oriented, unfortunately, or fortunately. Here now he's talking to the Colossians. In him you also were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. Now we're talking about a spiritual circumcision. See, all of this stuff in Ephesians, and I can tell you, this book is, I never would have started this if I knew how hard this was. I thought with Romans, I thought, well, the rest of this will be pretty easy after I'd gotten through Romans. Oh, no. But this stuff here is going to challenge you. I mean, he uses these spatial concepts. He uses these spiritual concepts. He talks in ways that are not always readily, easily understood, although Peter acknowledged that in his letter, that he says some things hard to understand. And how do you picture yourself? I mean, and this is one of the analogies he's going to use. How do you picture each local church of believers as living stones that are actually being built into a structure? We understand the idea of structure and building. I think those things we can get. But the reality of what all this means. And there's going to be some challenging things. There already have been, I think, but there's some there. So anyway, here's the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh. That has to do with the neutralization of the sin nature that was that flesh, which was crucified with Christ, the old man. And this is a circumcision performed by Christ. So 24, there is likely some irony in the repetition of the phrase en sarki, in flesh, since the natural condition of the Gentiles was no barrier to life in Christ. And the matter of fleshly circumcision was of no benefit when it came to life in Christ. So the Jews are standing around thinking they've got all these benefits. Well, they did have some benefits. We don't argue that. Paul said that in Romans 9. There we saw as he detailed it. He talked about back in Romans 3, they received the orals of God. What benefit is it being a Jew? Great in every way, he says, that it has great benefit. But now in the church age, now where we are, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. There's no real benefit to being either one. It's positive volition that matters. It's orientation to the truth. Well, 25, the adjective kaira poietas, literally done by hand, is a term with which the Jews would certainly be familiar, since it was used in the Septuagint to refer to the making of idols, or to the idols themselves. And I don't, let's see, Leviticus 26 here. Leviticus 26:1. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar. You shall not place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. And actually, let me look this up right quick. Ephesians. 11. Leviticus 26:1. There it's used. You shall not make for yourselves. And they use this term in the plural to just mean idols, things made by hand. That's all they are. They're just made by human hands. The idol has no more power than anything else you could make with a human hand. I can make a watch or a hat. And these things have no power because they're human. By their very, humans make them. They can't be any better than humans, that's for certain. And so here, that term is just used in the plural there. And you can also see verse 30. I think Isaiah 2:18 is the same. Yeah. They just called them the idols, ta kairo poeta. That's the plural. All idols will completely vanish. And then also Daniel 5:4. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament indicates that it is used in a way that contrasts with what men make or do with the work that God makes or does. And that's an important distinction. And of course, Paul will continue to make this distinction. I thought I could get through this. I'm not going to just rush through these last two. We'll wrap them up tomorrow and get on with the next verse. But our time is up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our growth in Christ's name. Amen.